the very name of the book, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as it is sometimes called, teaches us quite a bit. There's a variety of titles given to this book, and all of our Bibles probably give it a different title. Mine has the Song of Solomon, but some of the other ones have it as the Song of Songs. But I believe that the inspired title is actually found in chapter 1 and the verse 1, where we are told the title of this book. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." So why does it get the title, "The Song of Songs"? Well, in Jewish writings, whenever something is elevated to the highest possible position, it is emphasized twice. And we see this theme repeatedly throughout Scripture. Revelation 19, verse 16, refers to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Deuteronomy 10, 14 says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord." Deuteronomy 10, 19, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." So whenever Scripture is looking to emphasize something, it uses that double title. So for this book to be described by the Holy Spirit as the Song of Songs is to say that this song is the highest above all other songs. It is the most excellent of all songs that there are. So for this book to have this title, it tells us that there must be some great spiritual truth within these chapters of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon's. Now, there can be no spiritual truth that leaves out or neglects the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is about him. That's what the Lord says to the Jews. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me." He is saying all of Scripture testifies of me. Not just some of it, but all of it. And that includes the Song of Solomon. This book teaches us about Christ. In fact, I would go as far as to say tonight that if this song is not about Christ, then it has no place in Scripture and no part of Scripture. This song is an allegory. Now, an allegory is a story, a poem, or a picture which can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. I'm sure we've all read various allegories throughout our life. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, where it describes Pilgrim making his journey to the celestial city and using a beautiful, picturesque language, you have read an allegory. But this song is a spiritual allegory, and it uses the imagery of a bride and a bridegroom to paint for us that spiritual picture. And this is a very common scenario that most people would be familiar with. The writer, writing under inspiration, is using the imagery of marriage. Now, whether it's our own marriage or witnessing the marriage of others, we see the common bond that develops within marriage, and it is that bond of love. Well, the picture being painted for us here tonight is not merely the love between a man and a woman. It is the love between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, the heavenly bride. Now, it has to be said that this book is perceived to be one of the hardest books of the Bible to understand. And that is one of the reasons that many people err on this subject. Some say it's only about Solomon and the Shunammite, and some take a wide variety of interpretations. Some have even tried to remove it from Scripture because they can't understand it and they can't see the spiritual significance. But if you and I come to this book with the understanding that its primary focus is describing the love between Christ and his church, then, dear friends, we are on the right track. In this song, we see the mutual love and adoration shared between the bride and her bridegroom. He affectionately seeks her and desires her, and she reciprocates this love back to him. Many today, they love to read books and watch movies about love stories. But in this book that we have read only a chapter of here tonight, we have the greatest love story of all. In fact, the Bible itself could be described as the greatest love story of all. That the King of Glory would come and seek after his bride, his church. Well, in our verse tonight, we have the church, the believer, describing Christ. And this is a very simple testimony to the wonderful person of Christ. This is how the believer, the church, feels about her beloved. She describes him as being altogether lovely. She says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Well, I want to take as the title of my message tonight, How the Christian Feels About Christ. I want to take this verse and just break it up into three sections and look at it together. So first of all, the first section is found in the words, "He is altogether lovely." He is altogether lovely. Well, who is the bride describing here? She's describing her bridegroom. She's describing, first of all, his person. She says, "He as a person is altogether lovely." And dear friends, that is absolutely true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of who he is the one, the Bible says, who is the infinite God. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son and the Son of God. He is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. The Bible says, "By him all things came into being." He is the one who made Adam, and he is the one who fellowshipped with Adam in the Garden of Eden. In respect of his person, he is the Holy One. Now that can never be said of any other husband here on this earth, that they are perfectly holy, because even the best of husbands are those who are still marred by the fall and the consequences of sin. But Christ is different. In his person, he is perfect and he is pure. He is sinless, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. But the one who is our husband as well, the one who is our beloved, in his person, he is described as being the King of Glory. There's none as glorious and as splendid as our blessed Redeemer. In his person, he has many wonderful attributes. He has wisdom. He has power, he has holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If we were to pick out virtues for any husband in the world, we would pick out many of the virtues that we have just listed, and we would say that would make a good husband. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has every single attribute that would make him a perfect husband. Moreover, he has been described as being full of grace. Now, sometimes many husbands in this world, they lack grace. And they lack compassion, they lack sympathy. But the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace towards his beloved and towards his bride. He is a compassionate person. We see this as he descended down the Mount of Olives. He beheld the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. He's a sympathetic person too. As he heard of the news of Lazarus' death, he went to his graveside and he wept over his friend that had passed away. He is one, the Bible says, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In his person, he is altogether lovely. But he's also altogether lovely in his perfection, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect husband. Many people will stand up on their wedding day and they'll say, "I've married the perfect woman. I've married the perfect husband." Well, they'll not be married too long before that illusion is shattered. But the Christian is one who is able to say, "My beloved is altogether lovely. He is absolutely perfect in all his ways." As the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth here, he lived a life of absolute perfection. He was never disobedient to his parents. He never told lies. He never stole anything. He never snuck out of the house behind his parents' back. No, he was completely and perfectly honest and upright in all his behavior. And dear friends, he had to be. Because one of the things the Lord Jesus Christ had to do was live a perfect life on our behalf. And he kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf. It was a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. But he did it on our behalf so that he would be perfectly righteous, and then he could give us his perfect righteousness and take our wickedness and our unrighteousness. He's perfect, and he shares his perfection with his people, which is marvelous, because quite often we can be naturally selfish and not willing to share of our time, share of our goods, share of many things. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he shared his perfection with his bride, with his beloved. What compassion he has. And we should never doubt his perfection. We should never accuse him of being imperfect. Many people today, they seek to make out that he was a sinner, but he wasn't. In fact, it's something that should grieve us whenever we hear people slander our beloved. Seeing his perfection, dear friends, it causes us to see our imperfection. Whenever we see the holiness of Christ, and we think of ourselves, we see just how far short of perfection that we really come. And it really makes us marvel that he would even look upon us, let alone love us. So he's altogether lovely in his person, in his perfection, but he's also altogether lovely in his passions. And what passions the Lord Jesus Christ has. And his greatest passion is loving sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life, that ransom for many. He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The passion that brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was to redeem the people whom the Father had given him in eternity. His passion was coming into this world and to take our sin upon his own body and soul on the cross of Calvary. His passion was to suffer the wrath of his Father in order to redeem us from all of our iniquities. His passion was choosing to save. His passion caused him to leave heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought about that day. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ became the incarnate Son of God, how he left heaven and came and took his place in the womb of Mary. How the holy angels must have watched on in sheer amazement. What is God the Son doing here? Going down to that wicked, sin-cursed world and taking his place in that fragile womb of that woman, Mary. Well, this was the passion that Christ had. He came into this world and he allowed his own soul to be made an offering for sin. And he shed his blood on the cross for his people. Not because he was indifferent. Not because he was robotic. But because in passion he loved his own. And he loved them right to the end. So dear friends, whenever we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, his perfection, and his passions, we can say, yea, he is altogether lovely. Think secondly of the second part of the verse there. Where the writer says, This is my beloved. What makes him my beloved? Why is the writer able to say, my beloved? There's two words there. First of all, there's my, personally, but then there's beloved, which is a term of endearment, a term of fondness. He doesn't just say my Savior. He uses an intimate term, beloved, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is to his people. He is personally ours. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is ours. Everything he did for us. And that makes him beloved. So what has he done? Well, first of all, he redeemed us. You and I, dear friends, were those in the prison house of sin. We were those with chains of iniquity on us that we were unable to free ourselves. We were those who owed God a tremendous debt for our sin, that the only way you and I could ever pay it would be to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he redeemed us. He paid the penalty for our redemption. And the penalty was his own death on the cross of Calvary, the shedding of his own blood. He paid the price with his own blood in order to redeem us. So the chains would be taken off us. So the prison house door would be flung wide open. So you and I can leave the prison house of sin and enter into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise. Christ has paid the price to redeem us. Also, he's not only redeemed us, he has rescued us. We were those who were lost, perishing. We were out in a world of darkness. We were those who didn't even know what light was, and we had no way, absolutely no way, to try and find the light. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to be the light of the world. He came to rescue us from ourselves and from the damning power of sin. He came to pluck us out of the devil's hand and out of his kingdom and bring us into the very family of God. So he's redeemed us. He's rescued us. Thirdly, he's restored us. Adam had perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. And everything that Adam had was lost in the fall. Not just for him, but for us. Just as Adam lost it, we lost it as well. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the titles given to him is the last Adam. And he came to undo the work of Adam's fall. He came to restore to us everything that we lost in Adam. Adam lost a perfect righteousness. Christ came and restored that perfect righteousness to us again. Adam lost fellowship with God. Christ came to restore fellowship with God. Adam lost eternal life. Christ came to restore eternal life to all of Adam's, or to all those who are his people. So, dear friends, the Lord Jesus, he came to redeem us. He rescued us. He restored us. He came also to reconcile us. The Bible says, because of our sin, we're strangers to God. We're enemies of God, aliens of God. Our sins have separated us from God as far as the east is from the west. There's no way back for you and I to reconcile ourselves to God again. But this is what Christ has done. He has reconciled us to God, not through ourselves, but through his work on the cross of Calvary. He has brought peace between us and God because all the great problem of our sin has been dealt with. And that is why the Christian is able to say, this is my beloved. There's no husband that has done more for his bride in the whole of history than Christ has done for his church. He has done great things for us. And we don't just love him because of what he has done for us. We love him, dear friends, because he first loved us. Love would never originate with us. Look out at the world today. How many people love Christ of their own accord? None. They hear of Christ. They hear the gospel. They hear the preaching of the gospel. They're so often told that God loves you, that Jesus loves you, but that doesn't mean that they love him in return. No. Love began with God. He first loved us. He first chose us. He first called us unto himself. And because he has done that, because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is why he is our beloved. The bridegroom chose out his bride. He chose us, and we are his beloved, and he is our beloved. This is my beloved. Well, thirdly and finally here tonight, Solomon says here, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. It's that last phrase, this is my friend, I want us to finish with here now. Notice two things. Notice, first of all, here the fellowship that we have. The bride is able to say of her husband, this is my friend. Not just husband, but of course, with husband comes an intimacy. And there's fellowship here. Fellowship between the bride and the bridegroom. And dear friends, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ desires with his people. He desires fellowship with us. Many people think that Christianity is just putting your hand up in a meeting, signing a confession card, calling yourself a Christian, going out to church, and that's your box ticked and you're going to heaven. But no, dear friend, that's not the gospel and that's not true Christianity. True Christianity is a living relationship with the living God. It's fellowship with a risen Christ. That's what true saving faith is. It's knowing Christ and walking with him, fellowshipping with him day by day. Christ made us for fellowship with him. Adam was made for fellowship in the Garden of Eden. And just as Christ came to call us unto himself, he calls us to have fellowship with him. Well, how do we have fellowship with him? You may be saying, well, what do I do to have fellowship with God? Well, he has provided the means of fellowship. First of all, he's given us the Bible. Many people say, I want to hear the voice of God today. Well, dear friend, if you want to hear the voice of God, you only have to open your Bible and read its pages, and you will hear the voice of God. This is the breath of God himself, and it's as much alive today as it was in the day that God gave it. You want to hear God's voice, you want to have fellowship with Christ, open your Bible and read it, and you will hear the voice of your Redeemer. He's also given us another means of fellowship, and that is by prayer. In reading the Bible, God talks to us. And whenever we pray, we talk to God. And that is the very simple basis of how we fellowship with Christ. We talk to him in prayer. Just as we can go phone up our friends, talk to them on the phone, perhaps talk for many minutes or many hours. We have fellowship with them over the phone. So if we're looking fellowship with our Redeemer, we do so in prayer. And we can unburden our heart to him. We can tell him anything. There's some things that happen in our lives and we wouldn't want to tell anybody. Or maybe afraid that they couldn't keep it confidential, that they would tell other people, or they'd be so horrified that they would never look at us the same again if we told them the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts. But there's one that we can tell anything to. And we can call him night or day. I've noticed since moving back to Northern Ireland that there's some ministers don't operate with a clock, and my phone can ring any time before midnight. They don't seem to realize that I could be in bed pretty early. You know, the phone up any time. And I'm maybe not grateful for their phone call at 11:30 at night. I'll appreciate it more if the call during normal hours. But there's one who never minds us calling upon his name. There's one who never minds us communicating with him. Whether it's in the middle of the night or first thing in the morning, he's the one who delights to hear our voice in prayer. He's the one who loves to hear us pray more than we even love to pray ourselves. And that's just mind-boggling. Because there's maybe sometimes in our own lives here, there's maybe some of our spouses, my wife probably feels like this, maybe thinks, well, I wish he would stop talking tonight so I could go to sleep. Wish he would stop gibbering on about his day or this problem or that problem and let me get to sleep. Well, we have a husbandman who doesn't think like that. He loves to hear our voice. We have fellowship with Christ in the Bible in prayer. He's also given us the ordinances as well, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are means whereby we can draw closer to him. Not that he's bodily present in the ordinances, but these are things that we do that draw us closer in to fellowship and communion with him. Each time we come, particularly around the Lord's table, we're remembering his death because we're so prone to forget it. We're spiritually partaking of him. We're having fellowship with him and with all saints around the table. So this is my friend. There's fellowship. There's also faithfulness as well. Friends are faithful. Or at least they're supposed to be faithful. Friendship is a sign of unity. It's a sign of integrity between two people. You have a confidant. You have one who will be there for you and help you in your time of need. If you're troubled, you're distressed, your friend is to be there as that faithful companion to uphold you, especially in your times of difficulty. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is the one who has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, but to be with us always on to the end of the world. Friends love each other, and this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He is that friend who loves us unconditionally. There's things that you and I might do in our life that would cause a friend to stop loving us, maybe even hate us, depending on how bad our behavior is. But there's nothing the Christian can do that will stop the Lord Jesus Christ loving them. If he has saved them, if he has chosen them from eternity past, then, dear friend, they are his for all eternity. And we cannot lose his love. We may grieve him, but we cannot lose his love. Friends also support and care for each other. They never abandon. And that's what Christ is. He's not only our husband, but the Bible says he's our great high priest. You and I, we go to bed at night, we sleep. But the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, he never sleeps. We're told he abideth a priest continually. We're told that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. His work of redemption has finished, but his work of priestly intercession continues. Even this very moment, Christ is in heaven praying for his people. We're continually before him, day and night. Friends are with you in good times and bad. They uphold you in your times of sorrow, your times of sadness and weariness. They're with you. And so is Christ, dear friend. He never casts off his people. He's with us to the very end. Even in those latter stages, whenever perhaps the body is ravaged with pain and the end is near, he is the one who is waiting to receive us on to himself. The Christian closes their eyes in this life, looking forward to being with Christ. And in a matter of moments, they open their eyes in the presence of their Savior and Redeemer. I think it was John Newton. No, it wasn't. It was John Owen, the Puritan. Somebody had wrote to him asking how he was in his dying days. And he asked somebody to pen a letter back. And he started off saying, "I am still in the land of the living." And then he said, "Scratch that out." He says, "I'm still in the land of the dead, but I'm going to the land of the living." And for the Christian, our greatest joy will be to see Christ with our eyes in eternity. Because he's not just a name on a book. He's a friend. He's a Savior. And he's a Redeemer. Well, coming to a close here tonight. In the world today, Jesus Christ is quite a divisive person. There's some who hate everything about him. They hate even the mention of his name. They don't want to hear the name of Jesus. They will lambast the Christian. They will shout at them. They will mock them. They will even persecute them, have them thrown in jail simply for preaching the message of Jesus Christ and redemption through his blood. So angry does the name of Jesus make some people. But then there's another group of people, and they're passive and neutral. Oh, they hear about Jesus, but they don't really care. That's fine for you, but it's not what I'm interested in. And they take no interest in the gospel, no interest in the claims of Christ, no attention to their soul or salvation. And then there's another group of people, and they say, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." As we close here tonight, dear friend, can I ask, which group of people do you fall into? Does the name of Jesus Christ make you hot and bothered and angry? Does the name of Jesus Christ make you impassionate and indifferent? Or does the name of Jesus Christ stir up those warm, fuzzy feelings of emotion in your heart that cause you to say, like Solomon, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Let us pray.